Well, take with me your copy of God's Word and open up to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 12. The Gospel according to Mark chapter 12 will be in verses 18 through 27 this morning. Well, there's nothing like being wrong. I hate being wrong. I mean, have you ever been so wrong you were and you found out you were wrong, you were tempted just to hold it until you die, never give in? You know, we can be that way in our relationships, stubborn. There's a lot at stake personally to be wrong. Sometimes we're wrong about silly things, and it's easy to admit, and there's not a lot at stake. Well, sometimes everything's at stake, and sometimes the matter is incredibly serious, and we need to be told, you are wrong. Well, that's what Jesus does to his hearers this morning. Let's read it together. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Well, based on how Jesus speaks to his conversation partners, we might imagine that we have not entered this book this morning in the context of some kind of casual conversation. Jesus is relaxed, but Jesus is, how shall we say it, rude. He's rude. What is going on here? Well, we are in Mark's gospel, and Jesus is speaking to his opponents. Now, he's had a couple rounds of this, as we'll revisit in a few moments. Sometimes when we read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, which recount Jesus' life and death and resurrection and the meaning of it all, we might be tempted to think there's the happy part, and then there's the hard part. The happy part is Jesus, with all his stories and imagery and teaching and miracles. And then there's the hard part, which is his suffering and his death over here. Well, I would put to you that the whole of every one of these gospels is both happy and hard. It's happy in that this one begins with the announcement of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, and the sky opens and a dove comes down and Jesus is baptized and the Father's voice from heaven speaks to the Son and says, You are my beloved Son. And the book ends with resurrection, and that's happy. But the hard part isn't just the death part before the resurrection. You'll remember that Jesus was driven into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. It was only a chapter later, as Jesus is performing miracles, that Pharisees and Herodians are there plotting in their minds. And when Jesus insists that, yes, he can forgive sin, they leave and conspire as to how they might destroy him. And we see the encounters with those who came from Jerusalem are getting more intense and more direct. And now Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. The whole book is heating up, but there's heat from the first page. You remember Jesus' own ministry, filled with so many positive and wonderful things. How did it begin? It began with the note when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went out into the wilderness to be tempted. So we have dark notes from the beginning to the end, even though we have bright notes from the beginning to the end. And we find ourselves here in a conversation between Jesus and his opponents. And this relationship has been developing for some time. Really, the whole story of human history in the Bible is coming together in these confrontations between the Son of God and his opponents. Friends, I want to put to you a very simple claim this morning. I don't want you to wake up in the presence of God and find out you were wrong about something. I would rather you wake up in the presence of God having confessed the things that we're going to explore today and having not only given them lip service, but life service through your whole life. But if I can do anything about it, if you won't believe, at least you'll wake up in the presence of God wrong and sufficiently warned. Friends, there is no bigger mistake that you can make in life than to pursue religion without the resurrection from the dead. Because it's possible to pursue religion without the resurrection of the dead. And we've met some characters right here on the page. Some are ignorant of the resurrection because it has not received proper emphasis or teaching. You won't be by the time we're done. Some are willfully ignorant. They insist on not believing, and that is the case here with the Sadducees. Well, this morning's passage breaks for us in two parts. We've got the opponents of Jesus speaking to him, and then we've got Jesus speaking to his opponents. So we'll cut our time in two parts, and we'll begin here. Considering that there are many reasons to believe the resurrection is ridiculous. Many reasons to believe the resurrection is ridiculous. You know, last time we were in Mark, Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the agenda there was to expose Jesus as a rebel, a revolutionary. Well, the purpose here in this question about the resurrection is to expose Jesus as a clown, as ridiculous. And there are reasons in every age, and they actually change depending on where you live and what time you live in, what age you're a part of. But there are reasons in every age that you may suggest that the resurrection is ridiculous. And people had their reasons in Jesus' day. Let's consider the Sadducees and what's happening here. Who are these characters? And the Sadducees came to him. Who are the Sadducees? Well, first we'd say they're the third in line after Jesus. You can think of Satan, if you will, loading a cassette with ammunition, and with one round after another, they are all prepared and in order and ready to go. And as the chief priests and elders have come to Jesus first with a question about his authority and who he claims to be, and Jesus tells them that parable we heard from Dan Kruger's sermon now months ago, that they have set out to destroy the Son of God. And the last time we were in this book, the Pharisees and the Herodians come to interrogate Jesus about taxes. And now this time, the Sadducees came to him. They're already different characters that don't exactly get along in normal circumstances, but they're all getting along together in their opposition to Jesus. As we've suggested, Jesus is quite the uniter. Sometimes he unites people who are very different for him, and sometimes he unites people who are very different against him. But one thing he doesn't do is leave you ambivalent about who he is or what his claims are. So these are round three, and there's a fourth round to come, which we'll explore next week. They're all ready to go. The second thing we know about them is that they deny the resurrection. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. this group denied the resurrection. The resurrection, a belief in the resurrection, and by that here we don't mean Jesus' resurrection. He's spoken about his death and resurrection to come at this point to his disciples. What we mean is the belief that history is leading to a great resurrection, a resurrection of the living and the dead to judgment and salvation, salvation for those who belong to God. That history does not just end, or human life doesn't just end in the grave and that's it, but that there really is something after and it really is great. That some die, but we will be raised. And this was the belief that the Pharisees had. Now, would you believe it? The Sadducees were the conservatives of their day. They were conservative because they only believed in the Pentateuch, that is, the first five books of the Bible. They were famous for their commitment to those five books of Moses, and that's it. And they suggested that the Pharisees were open to these newer and sort of wild ideas that they found in the prophets and in the writings like the book of Psalms. So in an interest to conserve the very best and truest and deepest truths, they wouldn't adopt these other kinds of teachings, and so these were the conservatives of the day. And they were concerned that resurrection, a belief in resurrection, would lead to risky and dangerous behavior in this life. So, 2nd century BC, there were some revolutions and revolts and among people who were known for their belief in the resurrection, and so it had kind of a bad rap. And the Sadducees were there to protect against that kind of a movement. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't get along. If you want to take a look with me at Acts chapter 23, you can get a peek as to how they didn't get along. They're united against Jesus here, but then the gospel is being preached after Jesus is raised and ascended. And in verse 6 of chapter 23 in Acts, and when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, that is the council that had gathered to interrogate him, he cried out to the council. See, he knew who he was dealing with. Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees, not a Sadducee. It is with respect to the hope on the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course. And the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with him." You see? "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, watch out for crowds, he commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." So you can see we're helped by the biblical authors here to point out to us that this opposition to Jesus and to the apostles was united in some things and not in others. And Paul got them all wound up even at each other in the course of that speech of his. So we're dealing with the third round here, some people who don't deny that they deny the resurrection. They're the conservatives of the day. They're also the Bible quiz champions. So just look at the question that they're asking. "Now, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, what they're dealing with here is instruction for the people of God that comes to us from the book of Deuteronomy. If you would like, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, and the last book those guys believe, and we'll turn there for a moment and read a few verses. We can get our own eyes on the Old Testament passage they're referring to. These are laws concerning levirate marriage, as it's called. This is a situation in which a man dies, and there are no children, and in this case, the family, we can see, is just so basic to God's plan. It doesn't mean that this is the kind of thing we do now, but it is to say that within God's plan and within his people, this is the way that he cared for a woman in the way that he saw that she was provided for with children, and the way that he saw that a line would continue. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So if you walk up to a house and that's over the doorpost, you know exactly what went down in that family. This is the background. This is the verse, the line that Bible quiz champions Sadducees have pulled out of their Bible in order to offer a ridiculous scenario to Jesus, an absurd scenario, reductio ad absurdum, I think they say in Latin. This is an absurd situation drawn from a particular belief they know they share with Jesus in order to prove something that he believes is nuts. And maybe you've been put to with an absurd question from something that you believe, but we're not always so good on our feet, even though we trust in the word of God. But here we have Jesus. Jesus is plenty good on his feet. The last thing we'll say about these characters is that they're proud. In verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again. Now, why are they saying that? Because these guys don't believe in the resurrection, right? Well, they just outlined this scenario where seven husbands have died, and then she dies. So Jesus in the resurrection, so-called resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. And you can just hear the snark and the disrespect and the condescension. And the confidence, the proud confidence. They've watched two others fail so far. It's like a missile is launched at Jesus and he has a defensive missile that catches them each time. And they're sure this one will work. And maybe this is the one they use when they go around knocking on doors. You know, they've got this little riddle they pull out. And they always win with this riddle. No one can beat this riddle. It always defeats belief in a future resurrection. No, here we are. We've got ourselves a riddle, and they are plenty confident that it will stand. Well, before we get to Jesus' response and how he responded, let's consider why the resurrection is so often perceived as a ridiculous belief in our own day. And maybe even to you, friend, the resurrection, religion's good. I mean, there are reasons to be here, and there are benefits to your life and relationships, but maybe when you're honest and when you're put with the question, I know in a room this big that there are some, and I'm glad that you're here, but you'll know about yourself that some of these doctrines in the Bible, you're not good with, and in particular, maybe the virgin birth, or maybe the wrath of God, the reality of hell, and maybe you're perceptive enough even to know that all this comes down to the resurrection. And if that's the case, if you aren't fully invested in Jesus and Christianity and the church because you haven't been able to bring yourself to believe the resurrection, I would just want to commend you for that, because you have identified the crux of the matter and you're not faking it. That is the crux of the matter, the resurrection. So I want to consider why the resurrection might seem so absurd to you in this case, or to certainly many in our day. In Jesus' day, you had Sadduceeism. So this religious crop who didn't believe in a future resurrection. When you died, that was it, they would say. Working only from the first five books of the Bible, that's what they were seeing on the page. Well, in the world of the first century, there wasn't really a thing like conceiving of the world apart from revelation or being taught by God from outside your visible experience. It was a supernatural worldview wherever you went. And today we might say we don't have Sadduceeism, we have secularism. And secularism comes in religious forms, so a form that might take on lots of religious flavors and belief in God generally, or even Christianity, but without all of the doctrine. Could call it theological liberalism. But there's often irreligious secularism. That is, a secularism, a belief there is no God, and a disinterest in anything that has to do with God. And there's a voice in our day who's done a good job of helping us. He's a Canadian philosopher, helping us understand what has happened here. And he would say his name is Charles Taylor. His name's come up no less than four times in four different book introductions that I've been in and out of in the last month. I'm like, there he is again. I better just read his long tome at some point. But Charles Taylor can be helpful here. He's the one who has said that in the pre-Enlightenment era, it was impossible not to believe in God. Now, that doesn't mean everyone was a Christian or everyone believed in Scripture, but it was impossible conceptually, just in the world in which we lived, not to believe in the supernatural, in a higher power, God. And then it became, in the post-Enlightenment era, possible not to believe in God. And now in what we might call the modern era, when the beliefs prevalent in our day are pressed all the way, it becomes impossible to believe in God. And we really do live in a moment in which, unless you're getting it from the Bible, from TV to commercials to literature to newspapers to textbooks, it's a godless situation. He's not anywhere. He's not mentioned. He's not referenced. He's not acknowledged. One reason we need to speak the word of God and about the Lord and his goodness and his glory to our children on the way to school, on the way home, and paint it on our gates and speak about him at our tables. He is real, and he's not just real at 9:30 on Sunday mornings, is he? But you're not going to hear about him. You're not going to hear about the one true and living God. We live in an anti-supernatural, secular era, and that makes something like our future resurrection seem crazy, seem ridiculous. Charles Taylor, to bring out some of the categories he's given us, speaks about a worldview that starts with meaning, a meaningful view of the world in which meaning helps us understand the material world. In other words, truth about us or the significance about the world and human life helps us interpret the material world versus a worldview that begins with material, in which material we use to create meaning of the world. So the material of the world, what you see in the world, what you can touch and feel, is where we begin with our understanding, and material is all that there is. And so you use the material of the world, what you see and taste and feel, to give yourself and your life meaning. And in the meaning view of the world, humanity, we could say, is enchanted. There's more to human beings than flesh and bone and atoms and cells and chemicals and motion. No, we believe that. We could call that an enchanted view of humanity. And in terms of authority and truth, we believe that we get truth from outside of us, whatever that may be. It doesn't start here, it starts somewhere outside of us, and it's fixed and it's always true. And we could say all that we see is all that we see, but there is more than what we see. Now, that's the meaning view of the world. Well, if you start with material view of the world, then your view of humanity, we could say, is disenchanted. Human beings are just what you can see with your eyes. We're just bags of bones and blood and flesh, and that is it. If you start with and believe only in the material world, that's all you have. And in that case, authority does not come from outside of us, but it starts with inside of us. It's not fixed, but it is fluid. All we see is all there actually is. And Charles Taylor's the one who gave us the language of expressive individualism. That's really where we live right now. Truth and meaning comes from within me, and I find it most deeply and truly in my feelings. My feelings define me. What I experience inside me, my experience is my meaning, and it is from where my truth comes. My truth, my experience. The meaning view of the world in a view that starts with material. This is where, in our day, the accent and the importance of authenticity, which has really been dominant since I was even a kid, 80s and 90s, how important it is to be authentic, true to your inner self, true to yourself as you know yourself. Now that's finding its way, as it always does, from culture now into law, sort of an enforced expressive individualism. We've moved from an age in which we would tolerate other people's views to an age in which any view which claims exclusivity to truth is intolerable. Charles Taylor, I don't know, is a Christian. He's a philosopher who's been helpful to us, but Francis Schaeffer, in his book, A Christian Manifesto, has spoken to how this change in the way that persons view the world is bad for society. We'll start there. He says, those who hold the material energy, chance concept of reality, whether they are Marxist or non-Marxist, not only do not know the truth of final reality, God, they do not know who man is. Their concept of man is what man is not. Just as their concept of the final reality is what final reality is not. Since their concept of man is mistaken, their concept of society and of law is mistaken, and they have no sufficient base for either society or law. And Francis Schaeffer was writing in the 70s, and he saw our day clearer than we do. The worldview which produced the founding of our own United States in the first place is increasingly now not allowed to exert its influence in government, in schools, or in public means of information. The result of the original base of such nations as ours gave the possibility of liberty and justice for all, and while it is always far from perfect, it did result in liberty. And this included liberty to those who hold other views, views which would not give that freedom. The material energy chance view has taken advantage of that liberty, supplanted the consensus, and resulted in intolerance that gives less and less freedom in courts and schools for the view which originally gave the freedoms. Having no base for law, those who hold the humanist or material view make binding law whatever they personally think is good for society at the moment. This leads increasingly to arbitrary law and rulings which produce chaos in the society, and which then naturally increasingly tend to lead to some form of authoritarianism. So that's just a reflection on what happens when you adopt a worldview that rejects a future resurrection. We could even say, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world is the rejection of a worldview that has a resurrection at its end. This is all that there is. And what a disappointment that kind of a world is. Well, we're here because we believe that we are ourselves as the church, a great society of those who know and look forward to the resurrection and hold out as an invitation to our neighbors and the nations, not some invitation to some more perfect national union in this age, but a perfect union with the Lord God himself through Jesus, and a perfect society that we raise from the dead where there's no sin or death or trouble at all. So this worldview of the Sadducees eventually leads not only to death because there's no resurrection, but to death when you press it all the way. But Jesus' concern here, and the reason Jesus came, isn't for human societies. The reason Jesus came is for human souls. Jesus came and went to the cross to die and take your sins away from you personally. And he was raised from the dead in order that you too might personally be raised from the dead to new life now and new physical bodily life one day. And that is our hope. There are many reasons someone might say that the resurrection is ridiculous, and they had their reasons in Jesus' day. And in our own day, we can sympathize and understand why someone might think this is absolutely crazy. Because unless you open the book or unless you hear the word preached, you will never hear a word about a future resurrection. And so that leaves it for us to open our mouths and to speak this word and to share the reason for our hope, which isn't just empirical reasons and historical reasons why the resurrection would be true, and there's a place for that. But the reason for our hope is the fact that we believe in a resurrection, and that resurrection gives us hope. Now, there are many reasons why someone might believe that the resurrection is ridiculous. Well, let's move on to our second part here. And I'll just put it, I don't know, in a sentence as clearly as I can, the way Jesus did. Friend, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are dead wrong. You are dead wrong. Well, he says you're wrong right here. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Verse 27, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. You are flat wrong. You are dead wrong. The Super Bowl is a big deal. I think it was Bo Jackson, baseball player, football player. And you might remember the ads from too many years ago by Nike. Bo knows. Bo knows. Bo knows. There are some things Bo knows. Bo knows everything. Well, Jesus knows. And he knows what you don't know. This is the reason you are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You guys don't know anything. You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. He was saying that to these guys with all the degrees, with all this confidence, Bible quiz champions. And in the argument that follows, we could say he works that word backwards. He focuses on the power of God and what they don't know there, and then on the scriptures and what they don't know there. So let's take a look at it. He says, you don't know the power of God. And here he's going to focus on their understanding of marriage and of heaven. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Well, this raises an important question that any of us might actually ask laying in our beds at night, wondering what's to come after death. And just practically speaking, marriage is a gift from God, and many of you enjoy it. And when we die, let's say you were married and your spouse died and then you married again, which is permitted and recommended even in Scripture. So who's your spouse in heaven? Who's your spouse then? How does that work exactly? What will our relationships be with our loved ones exactly? How will we relate with them, speak with them? Will we have spouses? Will our marriages end? Well, there are different ways that people will come at these verses here. Some say that what he's saying is there's no death in heaven, so you keep your spouse. But since there's no death in heaven, the law which we read from Deuteronomy doesn't apply. So all that stuff about a spouse dying and the husband dying and then a brother going into the wife and making choices, that's all unnecessary because there's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. But you do have your spouse. Jesus doesn't say you don't have your spouse. You do have your spouse. There's just no reproduction. I don't think that's it. I think that's a guess. It seems better and truer to me to say that we neither marry nor are given in marriage in that day, but we're like the angels in heaven, unmarried. Which raises the question, and now we just need to ponder these things at this point. What is our relationship with our spouses and our family and our good friends in the new creation? The Sadducees have raised this question, but actually it's worth spinning around on. I think this might be one of the only places that this kind of a question is raised for our reflection. It seems to me that we will have a kind of a knowledge of one another and even be comforted by that. You think of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And the Apostle Paul isn't saying that when a loved one dies because Jesus will be so great, you'll forget about him. I suppose that's what it could mean, but I'm almost sure it's not. He's comforting us when loved ones die with the certainty of the resurrection and that we will see them again, which means we will recognize our loved ones and we will be reunited, and we should be careful not to make that the biggest thing about heaven, but there's a place for that and taking comfort in that. Well, we know each other here in this church. I mean, I've moved a couple times, and I know some of you have moved, and some of you move away from here, and it's awfully hard to think you won't see each other again. Does God have a word for us in that? I think we're just guessing at this point. It seems to me that we'll have more than just a relationship with God and the Son and the Spirit, our triune Lord in heaven, but it seems to me that what was cultivated down here won't be deleted, but amplified, and maybe we'll know each other a little better in that day than we'll know 100 billion others who will join us. In my research, I came across this really beautiful excerpt from an author whose name I don't know, but I'll read it for us, reflecting on this very question. Maybe it'll be of some comfort for you. What about those who are nearest to us on earth? Will I still have a special relationship with my wife in heaven? Will you still treat your parents as father and mother? Will our close friends here be our close friends there? It's all very well to look forward to meeting tens of thousands, but weren't we created in such a way as to want an inner circle? Such a question is natural, but not easy to answer. We will certainly know one another in heaven. King David looked forward to being reunited with his dead son, and Paul urges bereaved Christians not to sorrow for those who have no hope, as those who have no hope. The reason for grieving like unbelievers is that their parting is not permanent. For not grieving like unbelievers is that their parting is not permanent. We cannot know less in heaven than we did on earth, and so we will recognize there those known to us here. That is comforting. We also told many aspects of marriage will no longer be appropriate in glory. No reproduction, and the husband won't need a helper or a wife, a husband to cherish her protectively, and children will not need parental care. And who knows what age will be? The relationship between Christ and his church will be so obvious as to render unnecessary a human illustration of marriage. Well, does that mean that your husband or my best friend will be no more to us than anyone else among the multitudes of the redeemed? For every good thing will be better in heaven than on earth. And if God has given you a Christian husband, wife, parent, child, brother, or friend, you can be sure that whatever the parameters of your future relationship with them may be, the friendship will be closer there than it is now. You will know them more intimately and love them more intensely and delight in them more fully. And it is impossible that we should lose anything good in that place where good abounds. We can look as Christians whom we love especially, and praise God that we may continue to love them more and more forever and ever. And that word resonates with me, and I think it keeps the gifts of God in this life in their place while not suggesting that they go away entirely when we meet the Lord Jesus face to face, even though, yes, knowing him will be far greater than any friendship or marriage that we've known on this earth. So friends, take comfort. The Sadducees don't know what they're talking about. There is a resurrection. It's awfully encouraging, and I wouldn't be following these guys or someone who tells me there is no God. Jesus says that heaven will be different than it is now. We'll be like the angels, not in every way, but in some ways. And it's interesting that he raises the matter of the angels, because you'll remember in Acts chapter 23 when Paul craftily suggested that he was on trial for preaching the resurrection, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees went after each other, that there was a list of things the Sadducees also didn't believe. And one of them was they didn't believe in angels. So here Jesus is speaking to them about how they don't know the power of God. They don't even know the scriptures. And speaking to them like, of course, everyone believes in angels, he says, we'll be like the angels. So there are a number of ways he's digging at them in this passage. So friend, I pray you know the power of God. And I pray that you know and believe in the power of God to give you a life after death through Jesus' resurrection that is greater than any of your most powerful and wonderful experiences or relationships here on earth. Know this morning the power of God. Well, know the scriptures as well, and let's take Jesus' lead in verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, so now he's moving from the topic of marriage and heaven now to resurrection specifically. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, their book, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. We see here that Jesus quotes from their own Pentateuch, their own first five books of the Bible. In fact, the book of Exodus, and one of the most famous passages where God speaks to Moses from a bush. After hundreds of years when he's been silent, he hears the cry of his people and he comes to Moses and he promises to deliver his people from bondage. Now, that would have surprised them. And they didn't have verse references, and so this reference of a passage about a bush is a natural way to reference it. Jesus isn't being lazy or forgetting where he's talking about. That's exactly how you get them to the bush. Just say the passage about the bush. I think that's comforting to some of us who have a hard time with verse references, unlike Pastor Abe Stratton, who knows the whole Bible. We thank God for Abe. So this argument of Jesus's, he takes him to the Pentateuch. I'm God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. See, you should believe in the resurrection. See, you should be in a future day when God will raise the living and the dead and judge them and save his. Do you see that there? I first read that and thought, oh, Jesus is using a difficult argument, a bad argument, and I'm going to have to persuade the congregation that it's a good argument. So why don't I just admit that that's what I thought when I saw it. I thought, I don't know, Jesus, I don't really see it. Is it in the Pentateuch or not? I think on some theological reflection on this passage, it becomes apparent that anyone should expect the resurrection reading these words. I mean, not only do we have characters taken up with the Lord like Enoch, suggesting there's something to come after the grave. There's more to us than bones, more to us than our death. But even right here, he says he's not God of the dead, but God of the living. This is present tense. When God comes to Moses in the bush, and Moses believes the scriptures and the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and when he needs a word from God, and when God's people are crying out, and God comes with a word that he'll deliver his people, What help is it? Really, what comfort is it that God will say he'll deliver his people and he will introduce himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who died? And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones who had pretty hard lives. The God of Abraham, the God who called Abraham to leave his home and his family and everything that was familiar, promised him a baby, didn't give it to him until way late in life, like way late in life. And the hard road that Abraham walked, never getting to the destination God promised. It would seem that if Abraham just died, that God's promises for Abraham actually failed. So what good is the promise to deliver if in the end we all die anyways? Wouldn't it seem that God just used Abraham? Abraham was just a stop along the way. He's just a memory now. No, God says, not I was the God of Abraham. I'm the God Abraham spoke past tense to and heard past tense from. It's all present tense. I am the God of Abraham. And I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. They are not dead. They continue. And it's a subtle argument. And it's enough for me. Because apparently it was enough to put the Sadducees in their place. It was enough to quiet them, we're told in the other gospel accounts. They didn't ask him any questions after that, for they did not know how to answer that Bible quiz question. So praise God that our God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Friends, a belief in the resurrection means this for us. Church, it means we believe that life before death is more than physical. You and I believe that our lives and the lives of our neighbors and the lives of the brother or sister across the coffee table tonight at your shepherding group are more than mere material lives, which means that we live for more than material things. And that's really good news. It also means that life after death really is a thing. And it means that life after death is more than merely spiritual life. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were with the Lord. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet, the Bible's vision of history and where it's going and the future doesn't lead to some invisible, ethereal, detached existence, but to an actual physical new creation that far surpasses this one in glory, but is itself a physical reality, which means you really will be raised from the dead. Friends, religion without resurrection is powerless over death. For death is God if there is no resurrection, because God couldn't stop death. God can't reverse death. God is a slave to death, which means death is God. And religion, this thing we do here, go buy a self-help book. This thing we do here is powerless without resurrection. It's powerless over death. It's also powerless over life. Because, friend, you will live to serve and in fear of that most powerful thing that there is. And if the most powerful thing in your life and to your imagination is death, then you will live forever in the fear of death. But because we believe in resurrection, a future resurrection from the dead, you can actually die and face death without fear. That is a powerful message that we have. And that is a message to hold out to our children. There is no bigger mistake for you to make in life than to accept and pursue religion without the resurrection of dead. And there's no better explanation for the hopelessness and the helplessness and the devastation of the world around us than the fact of worldviews that forget the resurrection. And if you're here accepting religion and denying resurrection, that can only go one of several ways. That can only go the way of rose-colored glasses, seeking your best life now. How can you know if you believe in a religion without resurrection? If you come to church to find, to seek your best life now, if all of your hopes are bound up in the next day and the next month and the next year, and the horizon of your imagination and life is between now and the end of your life, rose-colored glasses. It is either that, or when you wake up one day and realize that you've been faking it and tricking yourself into thinking that life is good and you can have a best life now, you utterly despair. And you give yourself to religion and to religious exercise and to religious participation over and again, only to find yourself emptier and emptier and emptier. And the good news this morning is that the Sadducees are wrong and Jesus is right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the rudeness of our Savior when he answered fools according to their folly and put in such sharp and stark terms that the Sadducees were wrong. And Father, even though no one else is saying these things to us, we take comfort in knowing that the TV is wrong, the newsfeed is wrong, and the textbook is wrong too. Oh, many people get many things right, but where we don't have the resurrection, we really do get things wrong. And we have hope this morning, and you've given us hope in your word. And so we ask that you would, for our church, make us a church that looks forward to the resurrection, whose horizon and perspective and longings are framed by a commitment to the resurrection. And not just the resurrection of Jesus, but our actual resurrection, of which Jesus is a foretaste and the first fruits. And Father, we hope in the resurrected Lord Jesus, but as we look to him in his glorious resurrection, vindicated as one who suffered but who was right in the end, we look forward to our own resurrection one day. For no matter how much we suffer, we too will be vindicated with him, no matter how much we've suffered trouble here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.